Okay, welcome everybody. This week we're covering part three of Right on Time. The first week we talked about the Daniel 8 prophecy, in which we saw the ram and the he-goat, and of course this little horn power. Then in the second week we spent a little bit more time talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary and the sanctuary service and how what the daily meant. All right. So before we get into more detail about the cleansing of the sanctuary, we're also going to look at Daniel chapter 9, which gives us a start date and an end date for the when the cleansing of the sanctuary 2300-day prophecy would begin. All right. So before we begin anything, we're just going to go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity that we can spend time in your word. We pray that you will bless us as we study. These mercies we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we last left off, we were talking about what it meant to take away the daily, and we exposed how setting up a false and counterfeit system of worship essentially took the credit away from God and attempted to apply it to everything else. And we talked about how this power in Rome accomplished this, and even though in a military conflict, Christ could not be defeated, by causing people to take part in this false system of worship, it actually made of none effect Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. So even though he was there performing the work, if people are going to Mary and to saints and to everything else rather than to God, it kind of cancels out the work that is being done on their behalf, because rather than go to Jesus for forgiveness, they're going to everything else. So now we're going to go back and we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 9, because there's still a lot about this prophecy that we don't understand. We understand what it means that they took away the daily. We understand that Christ would confirm, that this period would end with the culmination of this 2300 days, or actually their prophetic days, so 2300 years. But what we don't know is when is the start date and when is the end date. So if you remember when we talked about in part one, Daniel chapter 8, there was a specific portion of that vision that Daniel did not understand. And that portion of the vision was the Mara. Everything about the vision, and remember the regular word for vision is Hazon. So everything about the Hazon, Daniel understood. But the Mara portion of the vision, Daniel did not understand. We're going to start with Daniel chapter 8. Just the last couple of verses. Give me a moment to grab it. So Daniel chapter 8. And if I could get someone to read verses 26 and 27.
Okay, and chapter 8.
Chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. I think someone has it.
And the vision of the evening and the morning, which thou told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it.
All right. So here, notice he says, and the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. All right, when he says the evening and the morning here, he's talking about the 2300 days. So that's synonymous with the 2300 days that he's, the evenings and morning. And the word there that's used for vision is Mara. So the Mara of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, or that's why, shut thou up the vision, the Mara. Actually, hold on, let me just, I'm going to put my Hebrew version up here. So he says, the Mara of the evening and morning, which was told is true, wherefore, or that's why, shut thou up the Hazon, for it shall be for many days. So the second word that's used for vision was Hazon, but the first word that was used for vision was Mara. So he tells Daniel that this Mara that you saw is true. But I want you to shut up the hazon, the part of the vision that you understand, because it's not going to happen for many days. And then he goes on in verse 27, he says, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days, and afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the Mara, but none understood it. So the part of the vision that was not understood was not the Hazon. Daniel was told to shut up the words of the Hazon. He was not supposed to reveal it, but he's told to shut up the words of the Hazon, but the Mara, he doesn't understand at all. Now, that leads us into chapter 9. And so remember that when we get into chapter 9, Daniel does not understand the Mara portion of the vision. And he's in such perplexity that it makes him sick, and he just doesn't get it. So we're picking up with chapter 9, and in chapter 9, we see that Daniel is praying. So let's just take a read of chapter 9. Actually, can I get someone to read verses 1 down to verse 11?
Okay. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1.
Yep, 1 to 11.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to speak by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him.
Thank you. Now notice here what Daniel first points out when he first begins his prayer. He points out and he remembers that how long was the captivity and the desolations of Jerusalem supposed to last? It's in verse 2.
That was 70 years.
That's right, 70 years. And after 70 years, the Israelites were supposed to be, the Jews were supposed to be released from their captivity. But because Daniel does not understand the 2300 days, he doesn't understand what all that means, he begins to think that perhaps God is going to extend the time of the captivity. And so he begins his prayer talking and admitting that all Israel has sinned, they have transgressed God's law, but God has been compassionate, they deserved everything that they got. And then he begins to plead because he possibly thinks that God is going to extend the time an extra 2,300 years or for some indefinite amount of time. Daniel doesn't know what to think here. So he goes on with this prayer. And by verse 14, he says, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. So he says, okay, we deserve this 70-year punishment. And now, O Lord God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has gotten thee renown at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. So he's saying, okay, Lord, you know, show us some mercy. You know, don't let your anger continue against us. And he begins to say, okay, and now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So, as Daniel continues this prayer, he's begging the Lord to hear him. He's begging the Lord, you know, don't add on more time to the captivity. Have mercy upon your people. And then in verse 21, he sent an answer to this prayer. In verse 21, it tells us, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Now, what does Daniel need skill and understanding in order to get?
Well, it's the portion of the vision that he did not understand.
Exactly. Because Gabriel was pretty thorough in explaining the Hazon portion of the vision, or the vision as a whole. But it was the Mara that Daniel didn't understand. So here in verse 22 of Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel comes forth again, the same person that he saw in chapter 8. And Gabriel says to him, Daniel, I've come to give you skill and understanding. He says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now there's 2 points I want to make on verse 23. Number one, from the moment that Daniel had started praying, God had already dispatched Gabriel to come in to answer the prayer. And it's a lesson to us today that sometimes, even when we begin praying, God doesn't even wait for us to finish the words that are coming out of our mouths before he sends before he dispatches an angel to answer our requests and to hear our prayers. The second point that I would make from verse 23 is that Gabriel ends by saying, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, when you look up the word vision, guess what word that is? Mara. So he says, understand the matter and consider the Mara. So what has Gabriel clearly come to explain?
The Mara portion of the vision.
Right. The Mara portion of the vision. The only part of the vision that Daniel did not understand in the first place, the 2300 days. So now in verse 24, Gabriel begins to explain to Daniel the parts of the vision that he did not understand. And he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So this 70 weeks is cut off or determined for God's people. And then in verse 25, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here, Gabriel has thoroughly explained what's going to happen. He predicts even the coming of the Messiah and what would happen to him. In fact, if the Jews had understood this prophecy, there would be no way that anyone would not understand who the Messiah is, because this prophecy gives us even the year that the Messiah would come and what he would accomplish and who he would be. But many rabbis around that time, I believe there were some rabbis who said that if anyone tries to calculate a time prophecy of Daniel, that person would be cursed.
But of course, that's the traditions of men that Jesus was talking about when he came to earth. You're keeping the traditions of men, he said, and ignoring the law of God. What God reveals, he wants us to know.
Exactly. So what we're going to do is we're going to look into this, and we're going to get this information about the 70-week period, and hopefully that'll give us some more insight about the 2,300 days that Daniel did not understand in Chapter 8. Now, the good news is this particular text gives us a start date. And it says, from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be, I actually read the wrong portion of the text. So from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the first 69 weeks of the prophecy begin when the command is given to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, if we could just figure out when that occurred, we would have a start date for this prophecy, for the 2,300 days. So how do we know when that command went forward? Well, as history shows us, there's actually three commands that went forward that would allow the Jews freedom from their captivity so that they could go and to, return to their lands. And then one of them dealt with restoring the temple itself. But when was that? It so happens that the book of Ezra gives us that information. So the starting event was a decree from the Persian king Artaxerxes that authorized God's people who were captive in Medo-Persia to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. So the decree is found in Ezra chapter 7, and it was issued in 457 BC, the seventh year of the king that's mentioned in verse 7. It was implemented in the autumn, and Artaxerxes began his reign in 464 BC. So with that information, we know that the start date for the 2,300 days and this 70-week period all begin in 457 BC in the autumn. So now we have a start date for the 2,300 days, and we have the start date for the 70-week period as well. So if we go to Ezra chapter 7, you'll be able to read I'm not going to go through all of it right now. But if you go to Ezra chapter 7, you'll read Artaxerxes' actual decree. And remember that there were actually three decrees that went forward, but this third one was actually the most significant because it allowed for the restoring and rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the city and everything, whereas the other decrees were somewhat limited in what they covered that they were allowed to do. So we know that the third and final decree was the most important one because it was the one that allowed for everything that Daniel chapter 9 says that it would. So Daniel 9:23 tells us that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, so that portion of the text tells us that the command has to accomplish two things. It has to be, has to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, everybody with me so far?
We are.
Okay. So now, going back to Ezra chapter 7, I'm just going to read a little bit of it. I'm not going to spend too much time with it because our main focus is Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to start with verse 6. Ezra chapter 7, verse 6. It says, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God had of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel and the priests and Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And it came, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. So starting at verse 11, all the way down, we're going to see a copy of the letter that Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest. Verse 12 starts the letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the free will offering of the people of the, and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needed, shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, and whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why shall there be wrath against the realm of the king of his son and his sons? So if you notice here, Artaxerxes was pretty thorough in prescribing everything. Not only were they permitted to go and to do this, but they were also permitted they were given provisions by the king, his own silver and gold, as well as whatever they could collect from Babylon. And Xerxes was willing to give even out of his own treasury whatever they were in need of to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the house of God. So this decree is the only decree that goes into such detail and particularly prescribing what would be done for the house and for the temple.
It's also very encouraging to know that even the kings were able to study prophecies. They knew, they had an awareness thanks to the servants of God like Daniel and their kingdom, who told them what was going to happen that God had revealed in his prophets. Mm-hmm. And so that was very encouraging to know that, you know, captivity has an end, and that all of the things in life that are difficult, there is an end, and God is going to make things happen that will be good for us.
Amen. It's very true. So we walk out of this. We know that this decree was given in the seventh year that Artaxerxes reigned, and we know that if he began to reign in 464 BC, 7 years from that time is 457. Now, I know that those of you guys who are listening in are probably like, how does this guy jump from 464 to 457? Now, remember that when we're counting BC, the closer we go into the future, we have to subtract, not add. So if we were talking about 464 AD, it would be a different story. 464 AD, going 7 years into the future, would bring us to 471 AD. But when you're talking about 464 BC, the rules change because we're in the BC time period. So rather than add on 7 years, we have to subtract 7 years in order to get closer to the present, because the years count backwards. You guys with me so far?
Yes.
Okay. So if we subtract 7 years from 464 BC, we arrive in the autumn of 457 BC, and 457 BC is our start date for this time prophecy. So now that we know that, we're going to look at what Daniel had to say here. Now, the angel says that 69 prophetic weeks, and remember, a day in Bible prophecy is a what?
Year.
1 year. So 69 weeks, you do 69 times 7, that brings us to 483. So 483 literal years. Okay, so remember that the first part of the prophecy said 69 weeks are determined for, all right, let me just go to it again because I don't want anybody to get confused. So I'm going to start with verse, I'm back in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to start with verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, remember that's 457 BC, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous time. So 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, remember that's 62 weeks, so 7 plus 62 is 69. So he's talking about 69 weeks, and then the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous time. Now, how many days are in 69 weeks? In order to figure that out, we have to do 69 times 7, because there are 7 days in a week. So if you have 69 weeks, we're talking about 483 days. But remember, we talked about from previous lessons that when the times are exaggerated like this, giving an excessive amount of weeks or an excessive amount of days, we can apply that prophetic time frame where a day in Bible prophecy is a literal year. So every prophetic day is a literal year. So 69 prophetic weeks or 483 prophetic days is literally 483 literal years. So from 69 weeks, or from 457, when we count 483 years into the future, we would reach the time period of the Messiah. Because he says that the street, the wall, everything will be built again unto whom? Messiah, the Prince. So after that initial 69-week period, we can expect the coming of the Messiah. So now let's figure this out. We're going to start with 457. And to make this easier, I'm going to subtract 483 from 457. Or better yet, okay, so I get 26 years, okay? So if I subtract 457 from, 457 from 483, I get 26. Now, if I count 457 years into the future from the start point of 457, I wind up at 1 AD. Now, I know that this part can be confusing, so I'm going to spend some time on this. If I go 457 years into the future, from 457 BC, why do I end up at 1 AD instead of 0? Because remember, the numbers count backwards. So if I go 1 year into the future from 457, I'm at 456, and then the next year into the future would be 455, and then 454, and so forth. So every year I go into the future, I keep losing a year because I'm counting backwards since it's BC. So if I start at 457, and I go into and I go 457 years into the future, why do I end up at 1 AD instead of 0?
There's a 0 year.
Right. There's no such thing as a 0 year. So when I end up at 1 BC, I've only gone into the future 456 years. I still have one more year to go. But because there's no such thing as a 0 year, when I go that extra year into the future, I'm at 1 AD. And I still have 26 years left in order to make the full and entire 483 years. Did you guys catch how I got that? Imagine looking at a timeline, okay? And the timeline starts, this is why when you cover this by a teleconference, it's so much harder than when you do it by video, because it's hard for you guys to see the timeline. But I want you guys to imagine a timeline. And this timeline starts 457 BC. If I go 456 years into the future, I end up at 1 BC. In order for me to go one more year into the future, for a total of 457 years, I end up at 1 AD, because there's no such thing as a zero year. There never has been.
And I guess it's going from Daniel's time, you're counting kind of backwards. It's like 464, 463, 62, 61, et cetera. But then when you reach what would be the zero year, which has to be the year one, then you start counting back up, and then we're heading to our time, which is all the way up to 2000.
Exactly. So once you get to 1 AD, then you start counting by adding 1. So you no longer have to continue counting backwards, because every year into the future after 1 AD, you're adding on 1. So you go from 1 AD to 2 AD. If you go 2,000 years into the future, you're at 2,000 AD. Okay? So with that in mind, to do the calculation properly and count 483 years into the future, we counted 457 years into the future first, and we added, and we got to 1 AD. And now in order to make the full 483 years into the future, I have to add on 26 extra years, because 457 plus 26 gives me the full 483. Otherwise, if you try to add 483 to 457, you couldn't do it, because you can't, when you put it into a calculator, it doesn't count AD and BC. All right, so in order to do this effectively, we took a shortcut and we counted 457 years into the future. We arrived at 1 AD, where we can start counting into 1 year into the future, 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. And so we added on the extra 26 years to bring us to 483 years into the future. And so what's 26 years from 1 AD into the future?
AD 27?
Right, AD 27. So the 69-week period, or the 483 years, brings us to 27 AD. All right, if anybody's confused about how I got to that, feel free to write me, and I'll send you maybe a photocopy of the timeline so that you can see how I arrived at that answer. Okay? But the short explanation for how I arrived at that answer was that I started at 457, I had to count 483 years into the future. If I had started at 457 AD and I wanted to count 483 years into the future, all I would have to do is add 483 to 457. But the problem is, I'm not starting in AD, I'm starting in BC. And in BC, when you're going into the future, the numbers count backwards. So to compensate for that, I added 457 to 457 BC to arrive at 1 AD, and I still had 26 years left to add since I'm doing 483 years into the future. So I added on 26 years to my 1 AD, and I made the complete 483 years to arrive at 27 AD. So in short, that's how I arrived at that answer. So now in 27 AD, the Messiah is supposed to appear, because the Bible says in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," remember that was in 457 BC, "unto Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks, or in other words, 483 years. So after 483 years, the Messiah is supposed to be on the scene as of 27 AD. Now the Hebrew word Messiah means the anointed. So the Messiah would appear in 27 AD. He would have to be anointed by that time. We also know that the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which also means anointed. So the anointed would have to appear. Anybody who's the anointed would have to appear in 27 AD. So this time prophecy showed us when the Messiah would come. the Messiah would have to be, whoever the Messiah would be, he would have to arrive at 27 AD. If nobody had arrived in 27 AD, then there could be no Messiah. If somebody had arrived before 27 AD or after 27 AD, that person could not truly be the Messiah. If the Jews had studied this prophecy, they would know that whoever the Messiah was had to come on the scene by 27 AD. Now, we don't know the second coming of the Messiah, but we do know we did have information about the first coming. And the first coming would take place in 27 AD. So, what Messiah came on the scene in 27 AD, and how do we know? Well, we're going to start with Luke chapter 3 and verse 21 to 22. Luke chapter 3. Verses 21 to 22. Whoever has it can read it. Okay. Since nobody volunteered, I'll go ahead and read it because I'm already there.
Okay.
It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down in a bodily shape like a dove, descended upon him, and at that point, Jesus' earthly ministry began, and he was able to do the miracles that he did. The Bible does not record any miracles for Jesus prior to him being anointed by the Holy Spirit. Because remember, even though before his existence as a man, he was God, he was the Word. When he became a human being, he lived as human beings live and did not use any of his power as a divine being. So it was only through the working of the Holy Spirit that Jesus could accomplish and do all the things that he did, the same power that's available to us. And so he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. So then the big question is, well, when did his baptism occur? Well, let's go to verse 1. Same book, same chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." And then it goes on to give the rest of the story about how Jesus was baptized. And it talked about John doing the baptisms and so forth. But we know that when was Jesus baptized? He was baptized the year of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So now we need to figure out, okay, well, according to history, when was that year? What was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar? And when you do the historical search, you'll find out that the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar was actually 27 AD. So Jesus was baptized and anointed by the Holy Spirit in 27 AD, which shows that he is the only one fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. So only Jesus could be the Messiah. He was the only one anointed for service. And anointed by the Holy Spirit as of 27 AD. So prophecy is right on time. And if we can trust prophecy to be on time in Jesus' first coming, then we can also trust that prophecy will be on time in the events leading up to his second coming. So now we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 9, and let's see what else we can find out. So starting at verse 25 again, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," remember that was, it began 457 BC, 483 years into the future, that 69-week period is brings us to 27 AD, in which Jesus himself was anointed as the Messiah, as the Christ. We learned that the street and the wall would be built again even in troublous times. And so now we're in verse 26, looking at the rest of the prophecy. And it says, and after 62 weeks, in other words, 62 weeks, remember, for those of you guys who are not reading the King James Version, a score is 20. So when it says 60, 3 times 20 is 60. And then it says an additional 2 weeks, so 62 weeks. Some translations, it'll just tell you flat out 62 weeks, but I'm reading from the King James. So when it says 62 weeks, we're talking about 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So, initially, Scripture told us that after 7 weeks, and then after 62 weeks, the Messiah would come on the scene. And after that 62 weeks that comes after the 7 weeks, verse 26 tells us that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. So sometime after 27 AD, the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. Then verse 27 tells us, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. So in the midst of the week, sacrifice and oblation will be cut off. That's this last week. Remember that verse 24 told us that there were 70 weeks in total. So in the last week of that 70-week period, the sacrifice and oblation would cease. And we also know that at some point after that 27 AD period, Jesus himself would be cut off, but not for himself. So, if we're in 27 AD, and at the 27 AD, only one more week is left to the prophecy, when would the prophecy end? At 7 years to 27 AD.
But if
go ahead. I think someone had a question.
No, Patricia can go ahead.
Okay. So remember that we're in 27 AD, and when we add 7 to that,
34 AD.
Yeah, we get 34 AD. So we know that the 70-week period ends in 34 AD. But we learned that something's going to happen in the middle of that week. So half of 7 is 3.5. So if we go back from 34 AD 3.5 years, we end up in 31 AD. Now, keep in mind, I've gotten a lot of questions about this. If you start at 27 and you go 3 years into the future, you end up at 30 AD. But remember that it says 3.5 years. So we add in the additional 6 months, we end up in the next year, and we end up at AD 31. So that's how we arrive at 31 rather than 30. Now, what took place 3.5 years after 27 AD? What significant historical event?
Was it the crucifixion?
Yes, it was the crucifixion of Jesus. So Jesus died. He only lived 3.5 years. Or not only lived 3.5 years, but I mean after he was anointed Messiah, he only lived for another 3.5 years to accomplish his ministry. And then he was crucified on the cross.
And then we can count the years by looking at how many Passovers there were from the time that he began his ministry in John.
Oh, wow, that's true. Yeah, you could do that as well. So, according to this, he would die in the year 31 AD, but not for himself. So, if Jesus didn't die for himself, then who did he die for? That's right. He died for us. He died as the atonement, as a sacrifice for humanity, taking away the sins of the world. And that's why, and it's so significant that when he died on the Passover. I think Celeste just brought out the whole thing about counting three Passovers into the future and you arrive at the crucifixion. But if you think about this, Jesus died in fulfillment of the Passover prophecy. You see, Passover was kind of like a mini prophecy that told you everything about how the Messiah was going to die. You know, you had a lamb that would be slain. It would take on the sins of those who sacrificed it. It would give you a period of the it would give you the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it symbolized how Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would die on man's behalf. It was slain between the two evens. It was slain on the month of Nisan. I think, if I'm not mistaken, it would be the 14th. And it was brought into the temple. And as it was slain, the priest would perform, you know, the ritual where, you know, they would remember how they were slaves in the land of Egypt and that God spared anyone who was covered under the blood. So those who had the blood from the lamb, from the Passover lamb on their doorposts, were spared when the destroying angel would come to destroy. So only the Egyptians were affected, whereas the Hebrews who had the blood on their doorposts were spared. And that night that was when they left Egypt and began their journey toward the Promised Land. In the same way, Christ all sorry, go ahead.
Oh, just wanted to add that it was the firstborn sons of the Egyptians that were killed because God said to let his son go. Otherwise, he would kill their firstborn son.
Right. That's right. So as the Israelites left Egypt, they were commanded to keep this Passover ceremony as a memorial of what God had done for them. And even when you look at the Ten Commandments, the first thing that God says when he starts off with the Ten Commandments is, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So he points out to them, I am the God who saved you. And now here's my law. So now we fast forward into the future and we see that Jesus fulfills this Passover. He was slain, or crucified rather, on the 14th of Nisan. And he was crucified exactly at sunset, or between the two evens, not exactly sunset, but close enough. And the reason why was because the Jews did not want his body to hang on the cross during the Sabbath, so they were trying to speed up his death by breaking the legs of those who were crucified. But by the time they got to Jesus, after doing it to the other two thieves that were on the cross on both sides of him, Jesus had already been dead, so they did not need to break his bones. But Jesus died at the exact time that the Passover lamb should have been slain in the temple. Therefore showing that he is our Passover lamb. And what's even more fascinating was that as Jesus was slain on that cross, the veil in the temple ripped in half. And this wasn't just some like little tiny curtain that a person could just grab one end and then another end and then just rip it in half. This was a giant curtain. It would be hard to break to rip that thing in half intentionally, let alone by accident. So you're talking about a gigantic curtain inside the temple that's about the size of the building, being ripped in half exactly when Jesus was crucified. And some commentators suggest that the lamb that would have been slain at the moment that Jesus was crucified, that was intended to die for that year's Passover service, actually escaped and was not killed during that service. So in a very real way, Jesus replaced the Passover lamb.
Wow, I never thought about that before, like that we're like those children, the lamb, like child that escaped punishment, you know, through Jesus as well.
Mm-hmm. And the ripping of the curtain or the ripping of the veil in the temple is significant because the veil was the only thing that separated the holy place from the most holy place. So if you have that destroyed, then the most holy place is laid open. So it's very symbolic when that big veil ripped in half because it symbolized the end of the significance of the earthly temple. So now, looking at the rest of this prophecy, it tells us here, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So remember, that lamb wasn't slain. The sacrifice and oblation had to cease. And then it tells us, for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. The temple was ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. And, of course, it's never been re-erected again, so all of its services are now shut down. Now, when we go back up to Daniel chapter 9 and verse, the beginning of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, notice what it says will happen at the end of the 70-week period. So now we dealt with 31 AD, which was what would take place in the midst of that last week, but now let's deal with the end of the week, what happens in AD 34. Now, in verse 24, it tells us 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So these 70 weeks will be cut out from the 2300 days. So in other words, a period of 490 years is cut out from the 2300 years. And in that time period, you would have the finishing of the transgression, the making an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity would be made, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness would come, and sealing up the vision and prophecy, and anointing of the Most Holy. All of that took place within that period. But what would happen, what does he mean that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people? What would happen to the people after that 70-week period was up? And what happened in AD 34 that would make an end of the time cut out for the people? And what transgression would be finished? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, by people, he's talking to Daniel, right? Even though we've time traveled, we've gone back to Jesus's time, and then now we're going back to Daniel's time. It's Daniel's people, right?
Right. So we're talking about the Jews, because they were Daniel's people, but what would happen to them at the end of that 70-week period or at the end of that 490-year period?
They should be free.
Well, you sure it's that they should be free? Because it says here that they would finish, it says here, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. So at the end of the 70-week period, the people would have finished the transgression. What does it mean to transgress?
I missed the verse where, I think I saw in verse 27.
Okay, we're looking at verse 24. I'll read it again. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. Now, the key is, what's a transgression?
To sin.
So, at the end of the 70-week period, their probationary time to finish their transgressions will be over. They will have committed their last and final sin as a people. So God cuts off this period from the 2300 days, a 70-week period, or in other words, a 490-year period, for the Jews, for the first 490 years of the 2300-year prophecy, was determined or cut off for the Jews. And by the end of that 490-year period, they would finish the transgression. In other words, they would have done themselves in. So there was one bad thing that happened here, but a lot of good things that happened. So the Jews would finish this final transgression, but at the same time, it would make an end of, at the end of that period, there would be made an end of sins, there would be reconciliation for iniquity, there would be the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, and then the sealing up of the vision and the prophecy. But the first thing it says is that at the end of this period, the Jews would have finished their transgression before the other good things take place.
And that's something that we can see in the Bible, like how God dealt with people, like whole nations before. Like when the Jews came into the land of Canaan, the Lord said that the nations that they were driving out had filled up their cup of transgression. They had already ended their time of probation.
That's right.
So we can apply the same thing.
Okay. I'm going to give you a couple of texts that kind of back up the point that you just made, Celeste. For example, if you look at Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, you could actually maybe start even, I'll start with verse 16. It says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So now there's a time period of mercy that God gives to nations before they fill up their cup of iniquity. You even see in Revelation chapter 14 that the cup of iniquity is described. I'll just go there really quickly. Revelation chapter 14, where it starts talking about the three angels' message. When you go down to the part about the mark of the beast, notice it says, I'm going to go to verse 9 and 10. "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So here we learn that God has a cup of iniquity that once it's full, it gets poured out on those who had transgressed. So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, we learn that there would be this 70-week or 490-year period of mercy that's cut off for the Jews to finish their transgression. And then after that period, their transgression would be full. So how did the Jews' period of mercy end? What happened in 34 AD that ended their probationary period?
I think we have to look at the Book of Acts to find that out.
That's right. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Whoever has it can go ahead and read it. Acts chapter 13 and verse 46.
Okay, verse 46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves worthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, but thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now that was 248. Was I going too far?
Yeah. Well, no, it's okay. That's fine. So here we learn that the gospel was given to the Gentiles at some point because the period of mercy had run out for the Jews because of their disobedience. And in 34 AD was the same. Actually, I'm going to read. Give me one second. Let me just grab the text.
May I add one text, though, while you're going for that text? I wanted to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. which says the Lord is not slow. It's the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I just thought that that sounded so merciful and nice of God, that there is a time limit, but he really doesn't want us to perish.
That's right.
I think that sometimes people feel that it's not fair that people were punished or that time ran out and things like that. But I think that we need to recognize that the whole plan, this whole plan of salvation of the anointed one, Jesus who is sent, all of that was made possible for mercy, for the fact that God doesn't want anybody to die. And all these thousands of years that he's working for however many people he could get from each generation.
I found the text I was looking for as well. It's in Acts chapter 7, and this records the stoning of Stephen, which ended the 490-year probation for the Jews. And in this chapter, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but when you look at this chapter, Stephen gives this whole big discourse about why the Jews should accept Jesus and how Jesus was the Christ. And by the time we get to verse 55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice," this is the Jews, "and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul." And remember, we know that Saul later on became Paul. "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus," and as they were doing that, Stephen was saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had and said this, he fell asleep." So the Jews, with one accord, they ran on Stephen, they stoned him, and that's what they did in 34 AD that ended their 490-year period of mercy, because they refused to listen to his words. And that's why when you read Acts chapter 13, verse 46 before, it talks about how the gospel was given to the Gentiles because the Jews had rejected it.
So you're saying that this period, even though it was actually a little bit short because it was for 1 week, but then Jesus died before the week was over, then that meant that Jesus, the time was still finished, but it was finished by the people of God, like the Jews themselves. Then the gospel went to the Gentiles.
Well, I'm saying that after the full period, remember they had 490 years, and in that 490 years, they would finish the transgression that would disqualify them from having the gospel as a nation. Now remember, I'm not saying that the Jews are disqualified as individuals. Any individual can accept salvation. But as a nation, they were disqualified, and the gospel was given to the Gentiles because they rejected it as a nation. So after 34 AD, when they stoned Stephen, the gospel then went to the Gentiles and not to the Jews.
So there is a time reserved for Jews, and then the gospel goes outside of just the Jewish nation.
Correct. So remember, it says that he would confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there was that 7-year period in which the covenant would have been confirmed. In the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We learn that Jesus is cut off. And then afterwards, there would be that continuous confirming of the covenant. And during the confirming of the covenant, the Jews had rejected Jesus, they stoned Stephen, and then the gospel had gone to the Gentiles at the end of that 490-year period. All right, everybody on the same page?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right, so now I want to give you guys some additional texts that deal with this subject. I'm going to go to the book of Hosea for a moment. And we're going to look specifically at Sorry, I'm trying to do this and hold my notes at the same time. Now, you remember in the book of Hosea that God is warning the people, and he says to them, he has Hosea marry this harlot. And once he marries the harlot, they have this child, and then God says, okay, call his name. Hold on a second. It says, now when she, in verse 8, it says, now when she weaned Loruhama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Now it goes even further than that. We're going to look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So according to this, we learn that there would be this people who were not originally God's people, who would be called sons of the living God. Now that sets us up for some New Testament text. Let's see how the apostles understood this. We're going to go to Galatians chapter 3. Now this is just the Old Testament. So this was when God had told them a long time ago what he was going to do when when they had outdone their time period of mercy. When we go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 to 29, it tells us, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when you become Christ, you become part of God's people. And so this is how the gospel was opened to the Gentiles. Gentiles, through Christ, when they are baptized into Christ, they put on Christ. And when they put on Christ, they become part of Abraham's seed. So let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. This gives us a little bit more information about what exactly transpired here. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. And it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Gentiles, even though they were previously considered not part of God's people, through baptism become part of the family of God. They become part of the seed of Abraham. And circumcision no longer makes a difference outwardly, but circumcision inwardly, the circumcision of the heart. So God took on these people who were previously not his people and then rejected those who were his people who had rejected him. And that's why Hosea chapter 6, I believe, tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. So basically, in short, just to sum it all up, in 34 AD, when they rejected the message of salvation, when they rejected Stephen's words and chose to stone him, the Jews had disqualified themselves from being God's people as a nation, not as individuals. And then the gospel was given to those who were previously not God's people, those who were Gentiles. And so the gospel message was given to the Gentiles. And then when you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 46, which is what you read before, it said, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, talking about the Jews, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So that's why the gospel message was given to the Gentiles. Now, there's one more fascinating thing I want to show you about what transpired here. And this is in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 22. But we're going to start a little bit earlier than that. Because Jesus had a clear understanding of this 490-year period and that it was a probationary time for the Jews. And in this text in Matthew 18, he actually shows his understanding that he knew the day for a year principle. Now I'm going to start with verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And then in verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now what's 70 times seven?
Well, that's about 490.
Yes, 490. Why would Jesus tell Peter, another Jew, to forgive a person 490 times? Is there something special about the number 490? Did Jesus really mean only forgive people 490 times, and after number 490 times they do the same thing, then you don't have to forgive them anymore? What was he really saying here to Peter about 490?
Well, it sounds like he's thinking about the time prophecy of when the time that was cut for the Jews. And basically it's just saying, show the type of mercy that God's given. Like, it's more than just one human lifetime of mercy. It's several human lifetimes of mercy.
Exactly. So what he was saying was, I want you to forgive people as often as God has chosen to forgive you and your people. So when he mentioned 490 times, he was making reference to this 70-week period, the 490 years that God had allotted for mercy to the Jewish people. Which shows us that Jesus understood this prophecy. And that the Jews had 490 years of probationary time. So, now that we understand this first 70-week period, we know that the 70 weeks is cut off from the 2,300 days. So, in other words, 490 years is cut off or cut out from the 2,300 years. So, how much time is left? If there were originally, in Daniel chapter 8, 2,300 years, and part of those 2,300 years have 490 years cut out from them, then how much time is left to make the full 2,300 years?
1,810.
Right, 1,810. So if we start at the year 34 AD and we go 1,810 years into the future, we arrive at 1844. The date of the cleansing of the sanctuary. So the next week we meet, we're going to talk more in more detail about the cleansing of the sanctuary and what that means and what that entails. But for this week, I just wanted to talk about that time period and the 70 weeks that was cut out from the 2,300 days. Next week, when we go into more detail about the cleansing of the sanctuary, we'll talk about what happened in 1844 and what this atonement means and what impact it has on Christianity today. So now we have the start date, which was 457 BC, and we have the end date, which is 1844 AD. So it began 457 BC and it ended in 1844 AD. Gabriel came back and explained to Daniel what exactly would happen and how to calculate the 2,300 days. Now, some Bible interpreters, in miscalculating this prophecy, will actually take that, detach the last week. You know how we talked about the last seven weeks or the last seven years from the 490? And they allot it to the Jewish nation and apply it to the Antichrist work at the end of the world, of this world history. So they actually misapply and they cut off, and that's why they call it the 7 years of tribulation, or they have this whole theory that's based on taking off the last week of this prophecy and applying it to the end. Now, notice that God did not say anything in Daniel chapter 9 about taking the last week and applying it to some time in the future. Everything was pretty straightforward. Everything was pretty on point as to when it was supposed to occur, and it was supposed to happen in succession. It wasn't supposed to be cut off and then applied at some point in the future when people feel like it. So why would anyone remove the last 7 years of the 490 years allotted to the Jewish nation and place it at the end of this world's history? Why would they do that? Well, let's take a look at some facts. First of all, there is no warrant or evidence whatsoever for inserting a gap anywhere between any of the years of the 490-year prophecy. It's continuous, just like we said before, as were the 70 years of exile for God's people that were mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. Scripture never mentions a specific number of time units. So never in Scripture does a specific number of time units, like, for example, days, weeks, months, years, comprising a stretch of time, mean anything but continuous or consecutive time units. So there's never, like, you know, you cut off a piece of prophecy here, you apply it here, you cut off another piece of prophecy here, you apply it to this time. Prophecy doesn't work that way. It's consecutive, and it's continuous. So the burden of proof is on those who claim that any part of the time prophecy should be detached and counted later, and they have no proof of that. AD 27, the year of Jesus' baptism, was the starting date for the last 7 years of the prophecy, which Jesus emphasized by beginning at once to preach. And he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. So Jesus started the last week of prophecy, of that particular prophecy, after he was baptized, and he said the time is fulfilled. And finally, the last point, at the moment of his death on the cross in the spring of AD 31, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." The Savior here clearly refers to the predictions of his death that were made in Daniel chapter 9, such as in verse 26, where it says the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. That's when he was crucified. Also, in verse 27, it says that he would cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And by dying for all of us as the true Lamb of God, that's exactly what he did. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Because it's important that we understand why this interpretation that we've gone through of prophecy is correct and why the other ones are not. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So here, Jesus is directly referred to as the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of this prophecy. If we go to chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So there again, it talks about how Christ died as our atonement, and he would cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease because he takes the place of it. And then, of course, Daniel 9:24 tells us he would make reconciliation for iniquity, and that's exactly what he did. So everything that was supposed to be done in that last week of prophecy is exactly what Jesus did in the last 7 years after 27 AD of his ministry, from his death on the cross up to his resurrection. Go ahead.
So if someone tried to take that week and put it somewhere in the future, it would actually, if they're claiming to be a Christian, it would actually take away from their basis for being a Christian.
Exactly. Exactly. So there's no biblical authority or evidence for detaching the last week or 7 years of the 490 years allotted to the Jewish nation and applying it to the work of the Antichrist near the end of the world's history. And more serious, detaching the last 7 years from the 490-year prophecy distorts the true meaning of many prophecies in the book of Daniel and Revelation that people simply cannot correctly correctly understand them. And this is why God condemns private interpretation of prophecy, such as the seven-year gap theory or the 7 years of tribulation or however else people want to apply it. So such interpretations always lead people astray. So it's important for us to understand that there's no such thing as the cutting off of the last week and applying 7 years of tribulation at some point in the future after the 1500 mark and the French Revolution and so forth. I mean, there's all kinds of theories out there, but prophecy is consecutive. It's always worked consecutive. It's always, follow the process of repeat and expand. And Daniel chapter 9 is no different. Here, it was pretty clear that all the work that Jesus was supposed to accomplish in the last week, in the last 7 years, was accomplished by Jesus from 27 AD to 34 AD. So there's no reason to apply that last week into the future. And this kind of just ties in with the overall theme that God is right on time, because everything that God predicted was going to happen to the year that the Messiah would come came true to the letter. And so if that's true, then we can trust that everything else in God's word is true. And I'll close just with the text that was referred to earlier. I'm going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. The Bible says, for prophecy, I'm going to start with verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the true interpreter of prophecy. What the Spirit has given us in the Word of God is not subject to private interpretations, but is subject to what the Holy Spirit gave these individuals to write down for all humanity, all who would read it. And prophecy is not something that originates with man, but it originates with the Holy Spirit. So we can trust that if all these prophecies have come true in the past, then what the Bible tells us about what will happen in the future can also be trusted to be accurate. And so that gives us confidence that God is always on time, and everything that he says is going to come to pass is going to come to pass and going to happen on time.
That's very encouraging.
Indeed. So with that said, we're going to stop for today, and next week we'll talk more about the cleansing of the sanctuary and what that means, what happened exactly in 1844. But let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are an on-time God and that everything that you have predicted would happen has taken place. We thank you, Father, for your word and for telling us these things beforehand so that we can have encouragement for the future. We pray that you would bless us and keep us and help us, Lord, to understand the truths of your word and to study these things that we may know that your coming is near. These mercies we ask. In Jesus' name, we pray a special blessing on everyone who has come today and those who are listening in. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for coming, everyone. Have a great week.